It's a fascinating topic tonight, Genesis 2. If you're wondering, that's in the beginning of your Bible. I'm just kidding. Right. Start at the beginning. Wow. That's big stuff. We're going to tear this apart verse to verse. I'll take as much as fits into the night. I'm not going to try to get everything in there. I don't have a distance goal because I'd rather see where the scripture leads us. I just want to see. I do like to sometimes get a chapter in, but there's so much in this, it's hard to do that. Otherwise, I'm just going to be glossing over a bunch of stuff. Chapter 2 really starts with it's done. The creation is done. Okay? And it says in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. Okay? So this also means the universe. You know, people talk about the universe and, you know, we talk about different galaxies and, you know, 10,000 light years away and whatever. And what this states is God had finished it, and he had finished the earth, and he had finished all that by the end of the sixth day. And it's just something to take in, because I often wondered, as big as the universe is, I'm not saying it's endless, because I don't think that it's endless, but it is vast. And in a way, does the universe reflect God's eternal being? He has no beginning of days. So when you really think about it for a second, it's quite an accomplishment. And I think what's important is that God created out of nothing. He didn't use things. He didn't use matter. He didn't have anything. It says God creates something out of nothing. It's a very different concept, if you understand what I'm saying. I remember there was a guy that invented a chip, and it was a very advanced chip, and it was real pivotal in the computer world. This is a lot of years ago. Somebody asked him about his religious convictions, and he said, I don't know if there's a God, but if there is one, he might be like me. What I found interesting, because my pastor, my rabbi, was a real, real good computer consultant. He was unbelievable in the field. And I remember him reading that quote out of a tech magazine and just saying, wow, how arrogant can you get? You make a chip and somehow you think you're competing with the God who created the universe. But we're quick to do that, aren't we? That's human beings. Arrogance is a thing that comes very natural to us. But the universe, all the galaxies, whatever there is, we can estimate, but we really don't know. But it's important to understand, when I look at the earth and I look at, you know, everything from insect to animal to landscape, biology, microbiology, it's kind of breathtaking. But where it gets really, that's just the earth. That's not speaking of the galaxies. So when you look at the vastness of God and what he did, it's not crazy. It's amazing. It's almost, I mean, can you imagine standing before the being that did that? Think about that. Can you imagine the spirit of God dwelling in you? This is stuff, I think it's meant to really bring humility to us. I really do. And then verse 2, it says, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Now, there's something I want to mention here, and this is important to understand. It says in the Psalms that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. He does not tire. The Hebrew word used for rested, a lot of people ask a good question. If God rested, was he tired? But what's important to understand about this particular word is actually what it means. This particular Hebrew word means to cease. It doesn't mean to rest. It doesn't imply tiredness. It just implies that he was doing this, making the galaxies, making the earth, forming everything, and when he got done, he ceased. Now, some people go, well, why did they put ceased? Actually, there are some translations I've seen that have actually attempted to do that. But rested, especially in the Hebrew term, in that time, especially in the writing, would mean to cease from doing. So God wasn't tired. He didn't need rest. He didn't get to 6 days and went, spinned out the universe, did the earth, you know, all this stuff. Because even the earth in itself is so endless. We're still studying the earth. We're still studying. I now see something that says, new species found. You know, and I'm like, I mean, all these years, and we still, in a lot of ways, haven't tapped all of it. That's just the Earth. Again, we can talk about endless space and stuff. And I remember Carl Sagan used to have a really funny thing about that. But the reality is, God. The whole issue is God created. The whole issue is Moses is lifting up the Creator. He's the one without which there would be nothing. But it's important to do that, to say, okay, on the seventh day, he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then verse 3, and this is one that really grabs me. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, this is only one verse that speaks of the Sabbath. The Sabbath to be kept later on was given to Israel and was given in the law. But here's something I want to explain to you. A lot of people have a misconception that the Old Testament is all the law, when actually the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Penta, which means five, that's the law. But to clarify, all the Old Testament, and when they go, well, that was written under the law, again, here's another thing. A lot of people have a funny perception, and actually they're wrongheaded in their theology, because there's so much truth in the Old Testament, you have to be very careful when you go, well, that was written under the law. Really? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Is that the law? I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants bringing for bread. Is that the law? Think about it for a second. This is important to understand. There's a reason I'm kind of pushing on this point. The Sabbath day, God blessed it. He set it apart as a day of rest. The principle of rest is critical. Now, there's an old saying that there are things that stop at the cross because they were fulfilled in the cross, but there's also things that go through the cross. They didn't end. And let me explain this too. There are things that in the cross and in the substitutionary death in the blood that Jesus paid the price for, and they're done. He fulfilled them. They're found in Christ. There's many things in the Old Testament that go right through the cross because they weren't pertaining to the payment of sin. They weren't pertaining. They weren't a shadow of things to come. The seventh day is a seventh day of rest. The Sabbath, actually, Israel was told, keep this forever. So the principle of the God day is something we've greatly lost. Now, I want to explain something. I was raised in a Catholic home, so we definitely went to Mass on Sunday. In fact, I was told Sunday was Sabbath. The truth is, it's actually Friday sundown to Saturday sundown is the actual Shabbat. Coming from a Jewish background, coming from Messianic Judaism, this is something. But there's something to be looked at in the Sabbath, because the minute you say this, people go, oh, you're getting legalistic, but actually not at all. The principle of a day that God set apart and blessed for you and him, how does that possibly stop being significant? You really can't find an argument, even theological, that factually dismisses the concept of a day of rest. Now, this is something important. Sabbath observance is it's a creation model. It's kind of that echo of heaven. God worked 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. And then he says he sets it apart. And I love what he says. He sanctified it because in it he rested from the work which God had created and made. He's made it a holy day. Now, this is really critical, guys. And the reason I'm saying this is because we're very missing the point. You mention this, and people's brains just turn off. It's like, where is that to say? Oh, that's in the law. And they miss the point that actually the Sabbath rest predates the law. The law wasn't given for a while. The Sabbath, when God rested, that's in the beginning of creation, of man, the earth, the galaxy. So when you look at the Sabbath day, it's not actually, it's later affirmed in the law. It says you shall keep the Sabbath. But I want you to understand something. The average Christian really doesn't have a concept of a God day, because most of the time we go, it's Sunday, it's God's day, so let's have family get together. That's really not it. I'm not saying don't have family get together on Shabbat, but that's not it. Many people take Sabbath as an aimless day of laziness. Now, this is the thing I wonder about a lot. A lot of Christians, they need a fill of God. They need a touch of God. And I've even seen Christians that go, I'm resting. I'm taking my Sabbath, but I'm just feeling so dry. But they're not taking a God day. It's an aimless doing nothing. When you have a day that is aimless and doing nothing, do you actually think your spirit is getting fed and blessed by aimlessness? Do you think simple, like, I laid around, I watched 10 hours of TV today, boy, do I feel good. I highly doubt that. I love movies. But I can tell you, 10 hours of TV doesn't necessarily make you feel replenished. And I think a lot of people have actually forgot it. I think they forgot it. I think for a lot of people, they don't understand Shabbat rest. They don't understand that God set it apart and made it holy. Even that, and I'll read it. Let's go to Exodus 20, verse 8. It's actually worth reading, big time. Exodus 20, and let's read it in the commands of God and just see what he says. Because he gives a little more insight, which happens later. And I think you know that the principle I'm getting into, do you have a God day? Can you imagine if believers had a God day? All right, this is that day. And then if God really wants the principle of rest, whether you want to argue it's on Friday, Saturday, Monday, I'm not even into all of arguing like, you got to keep it on the day that it happened. My principle is, do you have a God day? I'm not asking you if you have a Sunday. I'm asking you if you have a God day. And the average misconception is people, they say, it's a Sabbath today, and then they have church all day. So a kid learns that on God's day, he sits in church all day, all night. And that's still, it's funny. You can be in church all day and not have a God day. You can be in church all day and not connect with God at all. That's a funny thing. That's why even Shabbat rest is really critical. But I think a lot of Christians are hurting, and sometimes myself included, because this is such a forgotten thing. It's something we don't really get into. We either dismiss it as the law, or we don't understand it at all. And isn't it funny? God says, I set apart this day for you. I made it holy. Holy. Like I said, a lot of people, what I was raised on in Catholicism was Sabbath was a time where my mom made beef soup. We went to Mass in the morning, which I fidgeted for 40 minutes. Catholics are short services, so if you're bored, you've got an impatience problem. I went home and ate beef soup and then watched cartoons. That, if somebody said, what's a Sabbath for? I would have said, watching cartoons and eating beef soup, because that's what I knew it to be. And I was Catholic. I wasn't having a connection with God. There was no such thing in my concept as a God day. I heard the word Sabbath, obviously. So let's read chapter 20. Verse 8 through 11. Let me get there. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the interesting thing, because really, again, there's a lot of people that are bizarre and legalistic, and they don't understand things that ended in the cross. But when you look at the day of rest and what it says God did, he set it apart to bless you. I actually think a lot of Christians are hurting because they don't have the principle of a God day at all. Now, I want to say this. Somebody said, Pastor Mike, that's kind of hard, you know, the Sabbath, you know, morning till night, I can't do nothing. I said, actually, the Lord was really smart, because the Jewish calendar works from sunset to sunset, not morning till night. So, meaning on Friday, which is called the Reef Shabbat, you can do all kinds of things until the sun sets, which in summer is, what, 8:30. So between 8:30 and the time you go to bed, it's a Shabbat, you and God's time. Then when you wake up, it's still God's time, and that goes to the next day at sunset. So somebody said, you know, my wife wants to go out. I'm like, well, then tell her if you really want to have a day with the Lord, then tell her, okay, honey, when the sun goes down, we'll go get some dinner. You know, it'll be a late dinner, but we can be together. So even in the Shabbat principle, God did it in such a way, even the early Israel that celebrated it, the way they did it was from sunset to sunset. But the point isn't just a day. It's what the day was made for, and that God blessed it and God made it holy to be with him. The focus even for the family wasn't lounging around. It was a day together to be with each other in God. It was a day of spending time with the Lord. Like I said, what I've seen mostly with Christians is they eat and family comes together. That's not Shabbat at all. That's called having family over. There's a difference. And I think a lot of people, it's interesting. What if there's such a thing as a need for you to have a God day? And I don't really, actually, I'll tell you, I don't care what day of the week you make it. What if that's something that God has set apart in his eternal calendar, especially for mankind in this time and age? And I imagine in heaven, I don't know how that's going to work. What if there's a God day that we need, but we don't have? Would that not make us stale? Would that not cause us problems? And what if we took the God day and really what we interpreted as it was a socialization day, or I got to get together with so-and-so, or let's have Uncle so-and-so over. when really the point is it's not an aimlessness. It's not an aimless rest, but rather a God-centered rest. So it's interesting. And the reason I hit on this is because it's such a thing that I look at, that I understand the spiritual blessings, because it does say, if you take a look at this, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And I think it's really a really cool thing. And I think about this, you know what I'm saying, and I think, wow, Lord, you've got this day you've set apart, and we're quick to throw it into some basket and kind of say, you know, it's funny, when you're talking rest, was that done away with? Was the day with God done away with in the cross? Did you needing to spend a God day, did when Jesus died, did he said, it is finished. You no longer need to spend a day with the Lord. You know what I'm saying? It is finished. It's not important that you rest. Work 7 days a week. It is finished. It's interesting. Now I want to say this. Even in our modern world, it's interesting because God made one rest day. He didn't make two. So if you're in the working world, you're kind of blessed in one way. Many times you get Saturdays and Sundays off, or 2 days a week. So if you want that goofy, aimless rest time to sit in front of the TV, you still have a day to do that. So even more so, the average American, Christian American, I believe misses this a lot, because they're already getting 2 days. And out of the two, many times it is just aimless rest. It has no aim. It has no direction. It really doesn't do anything. I've seen Christians say, you know, I was off 2 days and I'm still exhausted. And I just wonder what that would be like if they had one of those days was a God day, and they were getting plugged into the Lord, and they were hearing God, and they were sitting with the Lord, and the presence of God was moving on them and filling them and refilling them. How different would that look? So always be careful when you read something in Old Testament. Make sure it ended at the cross. Make sure there's not a significance that is a principle that can just go on. And I'll tell you something. I've never met a person that overworks and works constantly where they were in good shape. I've seen many people ill, sick, burnt out, no rest. They go 7 days a week. They never stop. There was never a time where they disengage. I mean, and like I said, if you look at Shabbat, Friday at the sunset till you go to bed, even if you stay up late, it's just some hours. It's not even a whole day. And then if you get up Saturday, even if you sleep in on Saturday and spend time with God, it's not a big amount of time. But just a thought is pretty interesting, isn't it, guys? It's just a thought. But I wondered about this when I read it, because obviously I got into the scripture. I got in, and this is something I've dealt with before, and I've always said the day of rest is necessary, but I find myself having to clarify, because what we're good at because of these cell phones, because of social apps, because of we're so wired in now, that it's almost people, it's like it's harder and harder to disengage. We get far too involved where we need to be disengaging, engaging with God. And I think a lot of believers would benefit from the God Day. I know they would. But if God really set it apart and he blessed it, and it's a principle of rest, but it's not an aimless rest, but again, it's God-centered rest. You know, how far do we get from that? And when we do that, what happens? You know what I'm saying? What happens? Does your spirit burn out? How do you not know? How do some Christians not know that they're suffering from a lack of Sabbath rest and God-centered rest and a God day? How do we know? Many Christians are hurting and they're weak and they're this and that. And I just look at this simple principle. We're very far away from it. And I start going, Father, is it possible we're spiritually ill because, you know, you've made this day and we've translated it as just pure leisure. Ain't it nice? I got nothing to do. And it's aimless. Aimless. It has no God-centered to it whatsoever. In fact, sometimes, I got to be honest with you, depending on, I can't speak for your family, but some family get-togethers are tough for people, and they're actually more stressed after the family get-together because the spiritual dynamic is not good. And they're doing that, then they're also not getting a God day. What kind of shape do you think you're in when that's how you live? This is something to consider. I'm not telling you to not have a family day. I'm not telling you to not get together. None of that. But all I'm saying, could you imagine if you stuck a God day, a God-centered day in that? Now, I will say this right away. To do something even like a God day requires a person that has an appetite for God. I was raised Catholic, and we were, you know, we, like I said, we came home, ate soup, I watched cartoons on Sunday. We didn't do a whole lot. And it was definitely aimless. I wasn't taught the Shabbat of God, but I wasn't raised in a Christian home, I was raised in a Catholic home. There is a difference. But now knowing the Lord, it's like, wow. But I wonder, like I said, this lack of rest. Oftentimes when I see Christian bosses and they're working, they're non-believers on 7 days a week, I jump on it and say, you can't be doing that. Well, they're pagans. I don't care. For you to actually, because what does it say here when he commands it? Think about this, all right? For the sojourner or even the stranger, the workers, he says, cut it all down. That could be a pagan that doesn't even serve the Lord, doesn't even know the Lord. Our goal is to do this. But again, it's interesting because I love when this is often talked about in the sense of, you know, oh, that's legalism. And many people use that term. And when I hear it, it translates, I really don't understand it. So I'll say the simple phrase, that's legalistic, without even understanding whether it went through the cross, ended at the cross, is an eternal command to where it's supposed to go on. But especially this issue of Shabbat rest, this is critical. And the reason I'm bringing it out, because I do think it's worth talking about, and it isn't something you just gloss over, because unless, ask ourselves a question in this room, how good are we at our God day? Do we even understand it? Do you keep it at all? Is there a principle? Is there a God day? I don't, like I said, I'm not getting into Saturdays, Fridays, Sundays. Do you have a God day? And that's what I'm saying. It's funny, many times the things that deserve great, for, you know, when we're expositing the Word of God, and it's important to bring them out, because if we don't get it, the depth of it, it's worth talking about, and it's worth also saying, God, what is this to this? Do I need a God day? I'm running all the time. I never rest. I never stop. What am I missing here? And Lord, I want to take some time with you. I'm wondering also, if we had that God time, would there be revelations? Would God actually speak to us on critical issues? To me, we're doing drive-by. And what I mean is this. Imagine yourself driving in a car at about 40 miles an hour, and God is standing on the side of the road. And you can hear God, and he speaks to you. But as you pass him by at 40, he's got to speak real quick, because you're passing him at 40. So he's usually, don't remember that, you know what I mean? And he says this, and he says this. I'm wondering sometimes, we're just hearing in micro spurts, in small half statements. Not because God speaks that way, but because we don't disengage to where, what would happen if we actually did that and took the time? What would he share with your spirit? How powerful would it be? You know, I really believe there's a great deal of God time left unused. I've never been one from the pulpit to press it. And even tonight, I'm just kind of going through this thing that God rested on the seventh day, that he worked on the six days, and then he rested. Now, in fact, I heard one guy, again, just running through some hypotheses and some different angles, I heard one guy said that, in a way, Americans, they strive for leisure a lot, meaning aimless leisure, to do nothing. Their goal is to hit a day where they don't do nothing anymore. And it's interesting, I heard one guy said, actually, God made one rest day, not two. So often he said, I think we have a fatigue because it's not that we're working sometimes too hard, it's that we've got an incredible emphasis on aimless leisure. And it's interesting because, I don't know about you, but it's interesting, you know, through the years you go on vacations, you go places, but eventually, even after a week, you're trying to find a church in whatever state you're in because it just doesn't feel right to just be sitting there week after week because you want to engage with other Christians. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? But anyway, just something worth bringing up today. And I felt an emphasis from the Lord, not because he said, you guys are a bunch of heathens that don't get this, but just because I thought, Lord, even I haven't taught on the God day for a long time, and I'm looking at the act of creation, and I'm looking at what you did on the seventh day, and I think it is absolutely critical. I do. But I think we have to pray, and I think we have to ask the Lord, you know, I need to get with you, God. I need clarity. It's interesting. When we're the most stressed out, I think it calls for a God day. And when we need the biggest answers, and I'm going to say this, I don't mean this in a bad way because I've done the same thing. When I need the most answers, I'm getting still the least. When I'm stressed, I'm asking God the least, what are you saying? And it's kind of backwards to where it should be, because if the answer of the tongue, the one thing, the answer that matters comes from the Lord, then what do? You get what I'm saying? Then we need to hear. You know, it's interesting. Back in the days when I was in Bible school, and I was out of Bible school for the first summer, and I had a lot of dilemmas because my life was shifting a lot, and I had left a career, and I did all kinds of stuff, so you can bet I was wondering what's next, and I was never a guy to sit still for long, but I remember just, I said, that's it, you know, and I got a God week. I just started fasting, brought some water bottles, went into the church, asked the pastor, can I sleep here, you know, for this week? They said, yeah, sure. Here's a key, blah, blah, blah. Got in there because I needed to hear from God. So I did a God week, not a God day. Because with all the things going on, it wasn't about running around and trying to figure it out. It was truly about sitting for a prolonged time with the Father and really calming my spirit down and seeing what's next, seeing what's to be done. But I want you to think about that God day, however it does. You know? And then even if we could do the Sabbath light, and say you took a sundown time and said, you know what, sundown to time I go to bed, I'm going to have a God night. I mean, think about these things. And I want to again say this. Churches started calling Sunday the Sabbath, and then they started having meetings all day Sunday. And I actually think it's counterproductive as heck. Because we're right back to really not having a set-apart day. We're having a day where we're in a building with a bunch of other people. I've seen religious families where they go to church at 8 in the morning. They get home at 2:30. They eat something. They go back at 5:30 to church, and they're there till 10. I actually think that fails horribly in true Sabbath fashion. I really do. People, if you say that, people, oh, you know, but I think that's religious in a lot of ways. And I don't think that was God's answer. God didn't say, you know, 6 days God worked and on the seventh you shall sit in a building for the entire day. It just doesn't. I think we need some time with God. So anyway, I thought that was critical just because it struck me so hard when I read it. He set it apart. I don't set it apart. Now imagine the principle of a day that God sets apart, meaning you didn't set it apart. He set it apart for you. It's not a religious thing where, you know, I'm going to put a day aside for God. God's already done that. Are you going to join the day he put aside? Are you going to say, he's into the day rest principle, the God day. He set it apart. It's really, will I join it? Not will I make it? You're not going to make it. It's already been done. He already set it apart to bless us. In fact, if you read further, it's a blessed it. He blessed it. Also, I want to say this. The word blessing means to be elevated. I'm talking in a kind of a common root. The word cursing means to be brought low. So the other thing, when you look at this God day stuff and this God-centered rest, God actually blessed it. He elevates it, meaning it actually has a blessing on it, more so than the other 6 days. Now, obviously, the blessing isn't about money, 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 money. It's not about this. But when God sets something and elevates it and he sanctifies it, it's almost like a no-brainer. It's like, that's why I do believe this. I've seen people where they start getting a hold of God. They start spending more time. Some effects, I've seen believers get a hold of God, and they got a God day and another God day and another God day. And their spirit gets elevated because they're really joining God in something he's already done. They're not creating something new, but they're walking in a pattern that the eternal Father makes. Now think about it. In our lives, we're like, woo, 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 we do everything. We get bored of this. We move to this. In fact, I knew one person, they had so many changes in their Christian life. If they were a reflection of the Father's unsure. He changes his mind every other day. He changes directions every other day. And that's just not the Father. Can you imagine that, guys? One day set apart. But I believe sometimes people, they join in that, and they have that God time, and they go like, man, I got blessed. It's like, you did, because he actually set a day apart. And if you'll join him in that and sit with him, you might find out that that's already been blessed, your time with God. He's already done it. He already elevated. He already set it apart. If you join in with him, of course it's going to be blessed. Of course it's going to be good, because the Father blessed it already. Think about this for a minute. That's a powerful thought. Now, many times if I say this conversation, because this isn't the first time through the years I've had this conversation, people often say, you know, Pastor Mike, I agree with what you're saying in principle, but in this day and age, it's tough. Okay. If I was to really take that attitude, there are a whole lot of God things that are tough in this day and age. And if I was to say, you know, it's just not the way we work, That's the odd thing about Christians. We are odd. We are aliens and strangers. We are sojourners in the land. We're citizens of heaven. Naturally, some of the things we do are a little off. You know what I'm saying? They don't match up with the rhythm of the world. But it's a thought, isn't it? Now, Paul said, one man regards every day alike. One man regards it one day above another. He said, let each man be fully convinced. So Paul's attitude, a lot of people go, Paul totally denied the Sabbath. Actually, from what I see with Paul taking vows, he really didn't do away with the Shabbat. And also when Paul says that, I think it decentralizes whether you want to make it Friday, whether you want to make it Saturday, whatever. But I will say this, though, again, it's interesting because if you look at even the Jewish calendar and you look at the first day of the week is actually Sunday. And Erev Shabbat, you know what I mean, I believe it's Sunday, correct? Saturday. Friday. No, Friday's the...
Thursday,
Friday, you're right. Saturday would be the seventh. Sunday would be the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. Now, there are talks that some of a... church services going on Sunday was in a way saying the way to start your week. In a lot of our minds that were, civil calendar? We're secular calendar. In our minds, the week starts on Monday. But in a lot of ways, if you want to get technical, it starts on Sunday. So in a good way, you're worshiping the Lord with other believers. There's a good thing to that. But this is a thought because, again, it goes so below the radar, people never think about it. And they never really challenge themselves in the belief, but we need God days. We need it. So no matter where you're at on it, the God day principle is big. I believe it's big. And we need to hear from the Lord. So it's worth whatever you would make it, but it's worth more than that because God has already made it something. You know, I would say that. So praise God for that. I like that. It says in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Okay? And it goes on, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Wow. I like the watering system. That would be good if that would happen in my yard. It turns brown in all kinds of colors. You have to understand something. Even early on in the creation, you've got the Father doing things, and it's the way things are done where supernaturally he has to intervene on particular things. I was going to ask anybody, too, has anybody seen the Ark model in Kentucky? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Everybody?
Oh, no.
No? You have? Josh? Matt, have you seen it? You've seen it, though?
I haven't seen it in person.
Okay, I thought you guys went sometime.
Yeah, I was
planning on it. We're actually planning. Yeah.
That would be a great trip, because that's another illogical thing. In the boat that sits on the top of Mount Ararat under the glacier is interesting. But anyway, you look at the watering system, and then it goes to verse 7. I have a friend, when I was in Bible college, one of my roommates was a huge creationist guy. And who was the guy then? Was it Dr. Brown? I think it was Brown. He was one of the earlier guys, and that dates me pretty bad. He was the guy. In fact, I seen Dr. Brown debate D'Ozio, was a famous evolutionist, and it was pretty cool at Wheaton College. I never forget that. So, but I roomed with a guy that was technical about everything. So, if he, you know, if I read a mist used to rise from the earth, he said, you know what that probably was, and so I got to hear. So many theories. There was some really amazing stuff, to be honest with you. But the fact of the matter is, in verse 7, you get this stuff growing, okay? Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, here's the important part. The issue is a testimony of God creating man. The issue is a supernatural activity, meaning, you know, man's not like a blow-up balloon, and anybody can't blow into somebody's nostrils and make them live. But if you are the creator of the universe, obviously you're at an advantage. And he breathes into him. And actually, the word Adam, it comes off of a word like red clay. So he made him from the dust. And he says, even, you know, from dust you came, to dust you will go. In fact, if you stick a body in the ground, it'll stink. But it will rot, and it will, if you go many, many years later, there's just dirt there, and you'll find some bones, but the flesh is all back to the earth. And I guess if you go long enough, maybe you don't find the bones. I don't know how that all works. Anybody have any insight on that?
Yeah.
But, you know, you can bury somebody, and to dust, and we do this thing. The thing is, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man who he had formed. Now, the thing I like about this is God makes the place for Adam to be. He makes Adam. He's got a garden for Adam. He's going to make food. All right? Are we with this on? This is an amazing thing because now Adam lives hundreds of years. And if you actually look at mankind, God finally limits the years because you have Methuselah over 900 years old. You have Adam hundreds of years old. And what happened, and I really believe it's kind of like the first models off the assembly line are really good. But, you know, God breathes into Adam. And I actually believe Adam was not a super being. But obviously when God blows in your nostrils and handcrafts you, you know, and then, but he also makes man can be procreative. He makes the first man, he makes the first woman, but he gives them the ability to create. Now, it's interesting because in the image of God we are made, and if you actually look at stuff like this, this is kind of heavy stuff because, but people say, you know, they lived at 900 years old, 700 years old, 500 years old, you know, and you look at it and then it says that, you know, man's days now shall be, you know, 70 years, and if by vigor, 120. And it's interesting how this has changed. But Adam must have been quite a specimen. You know what I'm saying? Not to mention we didn't have cholesterol and all that garbage. So Adam, I've got to think that he was running at an optimum. Everything was optimal. He was like the perfect specimen. And then he makes Eve out of one of our ribs, and she's great too. So we'll read on. But I think it's important. God makes a provision. I want you to think about this. And I am going to echo it. God places you in a situation, and he will place you in a garden. He will put stuff around you. Sometimes we need to look around us, because for Adam, it was worth, okay, guys? It's worth realizing he plants him in this garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man who he had formed. God has this thing all planned out. Now, out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, and good for food. So, you know when you look at something and go, that's beautiful. And you see a flower, that's beautiful. We were looking at a moth the other day, and I got to show you the pictures. That was the weirdest thing I had ever seen. I mean, I looked at this moth, I'd never seen it, but it was a moth. I knew that just because of the colors. It was staggering. And it just was staggering. And one thing we see in the Lord's design, when he makes the plants, he makes them both good for food, but pleasant to look at. It isn't vanity, the nature that surrounds us. God purposely made things pleasing to the eyes, to where you'd look and go, that's beautiful. And it's good for food, both things. So we kind of go like, you don't eat flowers, do you? Although you can make hibiscus tea. But you don't live off flowers, but you admire them. You don't live off mountain ranges, but when you look, they just take your breath away. So even in the garden, it says God does these things that are good to the eye, also things that were good for food. So the whole beautiful aesthetic of the nature that surrounds us was made by God actually to be enjoyed, to look at and go, that's amazing. That's a funny thing if you think about it, because many times people go, it doesn't matter. But the fact is, he gets in the garden and he gives Adam things that will be pleasant to look at and will keep him alive. So I'm not talking about worshiping nature, but there's a lot of beauty around us. Now, I'm a storm guy. I love sunsets. I'm always clicking at Walmart, you know, like, look at that sunset. People are like, you know, you've did this 1,000 times. How many sunsets could there be? Since I was a kid, I love sunsets. I always have. I still do. I always look at them. It always was a big thing. But we go on with this. So just something to think about, all right? It says it is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is something you want to ask yourself, why? Seriously. I mean, it's like when you tell your kid, you know what? Don't look in that box. You might as well have said, look in that box. You know, there's something about this. But it's a little deeper than this. God puts the tree of life where you eat and live forever. This is interesting. Because Adam is a biological being. He has not got a heavenly body. He has a biological, he has a you know, just what you're looking at. He was a much better specimen than me. He has this body, but the way God, I believe, sets it up, because even in the fall, says, hey, let's get him out of the garden, lest he eat from the tree of life and live forever. So there's God's garden, God's system. But, you know, I really never asked why, because it's like, because obedience can't be obedience unless there's a choice to disobey. And God wants creatures, he wants his creation to serve him voluntarily. People go, well, it's really bad news if you don't. But the point is, he puts both the tree of life to give life. And it's interesting, life and death. Tree of life, the knowledge of good and evil, life and death. Eat from one, live forever. Eat from the other, you die. Isn't it interesting? So, I've had people say, you know, God sees all things, and why did he do that? Which poses another question. Does God, as the Calvinists say, truly ordain all events? Or somehow in God's wisdom, and even in his sovereignty, is it open-ended to a degree? I will tell you very, very direct, I don't believe everything is destined. I believe that to a degree, God, there is, man has a choice. Now, God's plan, nature doesn't change, heaven and hell don't change, but there are things that are locked down, and they're irreversible. But when I look at the two trees in the garden, one for life, one you got to stay away from, I go, you know, Lord, even from day one, even before Eve was around, you've got the tree of life and the tree of death, and you have a choice. And God, and it's interesting, because if you think about Adam in the garden, he just tells him not to eat the one. There was an abundance of food around. That tree meant nothing. The fruit growing on that tree was not to be touched. But there, can you imagine how watered the Garden of Eden was? Can you imagine? Whatever fruit was there, whatever vegetable, it was an amazing place. In fact, there's even been theories that before the fall, man was a vegetarian. He wasn't a meat eater. Now, that said, that's fine with me. I like meat a lot, but God could take it away. That would be fine. But I've had people say, I just don't get it. He puts it right in the midst. Right in the midst. Couldn't you put it on the outskirts to where you'd be less prone to run into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and maybe put the tree of life in the middle where you can eat? Now, here's the interesting thing. God ordains these trees, the tree of life, all right, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that even when Adam gets expelled, but somebody's going to cover that he says, you know, we got to get him out of here lest he eat from that tree. So God put an eternal power in that tree to grant life. But isn't it interesting? I just say obedience cannot be obedience unless you have to make the choice. And there's a beautiful thing about choice. It really is. You know, I've had people say, oh, it's such a hassle. I wish God would take it away. But there would be something very robotic if, quite frankly, God could make you an automaton and he can make you a robot. But I see that when he puts those trees there and he knows the dangers of them. He knows the danger of the one. So much so, we'll read on. But think about this, that, you know, it's, now I want to say this. The tree of life, the tree of good nature, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually good to look at. So it had an aesthetic value to it. It's like there are plants that are kind of pretty, but they got poison. You know what I'm saying? It's interesting. Poinsettias. We get them during Christmas. But if your dog eats poinsettias, it usually will poison it and kill it. A lot of people don't know this. And you got small dogs. And a lot of animals are smart enough to, you know, don't chew on those red leaves. But there's been people, they've lost their dogs because the dog, for whatever reason, got the munchies, looked at the poinsettia and said, I'm going to give it a shot. And it was dead. It was pleasing to the eye, deadly to eat. Same thing with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pleasing to the eye. Because we know, remember, it says that it was desirable to the eye. So there's all kinds of symbolism here, guys. I mean, you talk about stuff, it's going to be, but he wanted to give us a choice. So the fact that God's put obedience before you and warned you about things to not do and things to do is a great thing. You know, it's interesting. But again, we're going to read on. Noah, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, some of these have the same names, but some of these rivers in the east, they're not the same names. All right. And it says, then the Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So it's interesting. God didn't, like, for early man, he didn't create him and say, now just eat and sit around the garden and, you know, do whatever. He says you're going to cultivate it. So he actually gave a task. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is a lot of, like I said, we're leisure-oriented, where I want to do enough to where I don't have to do anything. And the fact of function and doing something is really critical, but even Adam was tilling the ground. He was going to have to cultivate the garden. This is reality. He makes a garden, he puts a man in there, he puts all the supply we need, but it takes work. Isn't our situation like that? God will put you in a situation, and it'll require you to do something. Even the situations you're getting put in, they require an obedience, and they also require sometimes a labor. I don't hate working as long as I'm working at what God's given me to work at, and I think that's really critical. So again, maybe we answer the question of somebody. I've actually seen people have a gripe, say, why did he put the tree in there? He's the smart, he's God. It doesn't make any sense because he knew Eve would eat it. But I'm going to say this. I don't buy into that. I actually believe God gives a choice. And in some senses, it's open-ended. The Calvinist says that God knows the future because he ordains everything. That's the only ways he knows the future. God, there is things God ordains and he brings about no matter what man does, but I actually, again, believe there's choice, and I believe that mankind gets a choice. Okay? Now we read on. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The funny thing is, every one of us in this room is, in one form or another, we're getting older. The bodies decay, we get older. And in the Adamic sin, to where we see the effect, we are born dying. So the reality of what Eve did and Adam did, we're seeing the symptoms right now. One of the beautiful things about the resurrection in our new bodies is they're not under the curse. They're no longer under the constraints of mortality, but immortality. And this is really critical. Now he warns them, okay, guys? Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now here's the interesting thing. You might say, why are you splitting hairs? Because God, this is man's domain. He wanted Adam to name it because animals are a part of this earth. He created them, but this is a creation we partake in. He also gave us a dominion over it. And the fear of man is on many animals. If you actually look at animals, many times they fear. There are some animals that don't fear man because they're bigger than man. But if you kind of look at this whole thing, what's happening here, it says in verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. You know, I can almost imagine a skit where, you know, he's trying to talk to the chimpanzee and he's like, you know, how's it going? You know, and there's just, you know, there's just, I mean, they're good to be around. I don't know if he petted them. I don't know how it worked. But obviously, they were not Adam. They were not like Adam, okay? And then it goes on, it's not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. This is actually a record of the first surgery done, period. And I imagine the Lord knows how to do this. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. I don't know, guys. Again, this just blows my mind. I mean, he takes this one rib, you know. Don't ever try to tell your wives when you get wives. Some of you guys, don't say that, you know, you're only a rib and I'm much more. They won't take it well. Doesn't work that way. But here's the most important thing. Even in you know, the gender bender era that we are in, you know, if you believe the scripture, and this is really the point, because the point is, do you believe it? I understand people say it's gibberish, people say it's foolish. If you believe it, you understand. But if you look at the general compatibility of men and women, It isn't a mystery. Because again, it's something God fashioned. He made it a particular way. It is not some strange thing. Okay? But here's the thing. I'm wondering how smart Adam was, because if I read this, Adam gives names to the beast that in the garden. It's funny, because some people say he was super intelligent. Some people say he was inspired by God. As an animal would come up to him, he'd name it. My other question is, if you look at this, this takes time, am I correct? I mean, how fast could you name species? It would take some time. So there's time going on in here. But here's the other thing. And I want to kind of just about stop here because, and we're going to read what Adam said. What did he say when he seen Eve? Wow. Here's the interesting thing. A lot of guys go, yeah, you know, God makes a woman for me. You know, that's a good thing. But Adam is the first of creation. Eve is the first of creation. There's not a lot of the nuances, I don't believe, when she was created and he looked at her. It must have been a mystery because this is brand new. There's no predisposition there. You can't say that he had a predisposition. Now, if God made him a helper, he designed the chemistry. So I'm not saying there was nothing there. But interesting thing, and I'll read this. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Powerful. Powerful, powerful, powerful. It's interesting, if you actually look at this, for Adam, the connection is amazing. Eve is a part of Adam in a way that we don't really experience now because we procreate, we make children. Your daughter didn't come from your son in the womb. He didn't, you know, rib doesn't come out of your son and it fashions a woman in the womb. You have daughters, you have sons. I've had a son, I've had daughters, I've been through this. And this is the interesting thing. But can you imagine kind of the oneness? Because Eve truly was made out of his body. So that connection had to have been incredible. And just, it has an implication that I believe in Christ, in marriage, we become one flesh. And I believe there's a supernatural bonding that is that strong. But can you just imagine what this is looking like? And I'm going to read this last one. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So even in the act of marriage, you're seeing a reflection of creation. Not just marriage, New Testament. You're actually seeing. In fact, it says for this reason, meaning marriage was created right at the beginning of creation. The concept, what God was thinking, wasn't Jesus is going to come and make them all one. The concept is right there. She came out of man, and for this reason, there was going to be a joining, and they're going to actually become one flesh. Not just Adam and Eve, but people will come together. They will become one flesh. So the reflection of God's creation, the reflection of the way woman was created out of the rib of Adam, what they become. In fact, it says, when you ever see something go, for this reason, means there's a natural outcome when the Creator makes something a particular way, it has a natural expression. And in this case, that would be marriage. In this case, man would leave his mother, a woman would leave, and they would become one unit. So there is such a depth on this ordaining. Now, I'm going to almost end with this. Think about how far out we've come now, where marriage is a joke, where people say love hurts, love stinks. There's even songs that say love hurts, love stinks. You know what I mean? It's a bad joke. I've heard so many things, but when I think about what we're doing now, where God does this, I mean, again, it's an amazing process that he made, and he didn't do it lightly. So whenever, you know, when people say, what's your defense for this, or why do you believe this? Listen, you believe the scripture, you believe the scripture. You don't want to believe the scripture, don't believe the scripture, but I will tell you something. That's the, for this reason, there'll be a relationship form. Because I took her out of one rib of Adam, there's going to be a relationship. And then the last line is interesting, and we'll stop here. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So pre-fall, they're in their birthday suits, and it's not a problem. Pre-fall, there's a whole lot of things that haven't been introduced. There's not a shame. They're naked. They're not perverted. They're made for one another, and they're naked, and there's no sense of it. You know what I'm saying? It's interesting. whoever takes on number three, you're going to have the serpent, you're going to have the beguiling of Eve, you're going to have the fall of man, and then they're going to hear God and run from him and hide. And for the first time in creation, suddenly man hides from his creator because sin, and makes leaves because now he realizes he is naked. So there's a blissful, not an ignorance, but again, they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. This was natural. So there's a whole lot of things that came in. Now, I'm not saying in Christ start going to a nudist colony, but at the same breath, you've got to look at what was going on and then the fall and what actually happens after that. We are seeing high signs from the fall always all around us in the world. Oh, I don't mean just that people sin. We're seeing a lot of stuff, a lot of emotional components connect to the fall. A lot of things that came post-fall, they were not good. I mean, when the Lord said, "You shall surely die," I realize now what he was talking about was far longer and far more in depth. It wasn't that the day, you know, she ate it, she didn't die. He ate it, he didn't die. But they did begin to die, and all kinds of garbage came in. Let's all rise and pray. But what an incredible testimony, guys. What an incredible testimony. Plus, with this thing, you know, you can't turn to your missus and say, you know, you're lucky. I'm the only reason you're here because we procreate. So that's actually not true. In fact, isn't it interesting? Without mothers, none of us would be here. In the beginning, without Adam, Eve doesn't exist. But when they procreated, there's a whole different story. Father, just I'm amazed that you made stuff pleasing to the eye. I'm amazed that you spun this world together, meaning you put it all together. You wove it like a fabric. The cellular cooperation, the symbionts, the different stuff we see, Father, and even the stuff where, you know, I love flowers. I love looking at nature sometimes. I've always been kind of a mountain and a nature and a sunset guy. You've made things that are pleasing to the eye, meaning on purpose when you made this whole thing called planet Earth. You put stuff here that we could look at and enjoy, that we would say that's beautiful. And we thank you for that, Father. Lord, I can't begin to touch on the profoundness of the creator of the universe. I can't. But you can. But we can be amazed at who you are. I am so glad that you will straighten the mess out and that there's going to be redemption even of the earth. You said with an intense heat, the elements will be melted. You're going to do new earth, new heaven. And that's almost hard to get your head around. But I thank you, Father, that you started it and you will complete it. I thank you for that today. But as we finish up tonight, God, I'm excited these guys are going through Genesis. Lord, I remember so many talks about creation and creationism with my first roommate. That's all he talked about. I mean, he was really into the creationism as a, you know, as a theory, as a science. And I heard a lot of good things, Lord. I can remember probably less than a quarter of what I heard, but there's a lot of fascinating stuff, Lord. I remember, and I just think about you're leaving signs around of your creation. I remember talking to a woman that was raised at the foot. She lived at a village at the foot of Mount Ararat. And just even talking to her, she wasn't a Christian. She was something else, but just even, you know, the knowledge of that they know there's something under the glacier. And it's amazing, Lord. It is my prayer that, you know, again, where the enemy is messing up creation, he's reversing stuff, he's deforming stuff, he's making stuff that it was never meant for, and that's part of what he does. He tries to pervert the natural order. But I thank you, Lord, that you will redeem this earth. It's yearning, and it's crying out even to be released from its corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. Father, I thank you, and I just pray any of this stuff we can grab out tonight and use it. It is good to know. It is critical. And Lord, one more last thing, the God day, the God time. We need it. I don't think we've mastered it. I haven't. But we need more of it. And what is it to set some time apart that you've already set apart? To me, you've already blessed God time. So when we take it, we're joining in with something you've already desired. We're doing something that's in your will perfectly. So bless us tonight in the name of Jesus as we go. Lord, again, I'm real grateful to be here with everybody tonight, real grateful. And I ask your blessing tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.